do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 23, verse 7. Numbers 23, verse 7. Begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you, if you need it, to hand over into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for another day filled with your grace. Thank you that you have provided it for us by all of the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us everything by means of what he has done and accomplished for us. And by means of grace, Father, we walk and we live. And we thank you for the plan that you have given us to walk in so that we may live a life that is set unto you before we even get home to be with you permanently. We thank you, Father, that you have conquered the world through your Son, and therefore you have made us conquerors. And Father, we ask that the Spirit will continue in this study to enlighten our hearts and give us the application that we each need personally. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we had noted on Sunday that Balaam is being used here by God for a very specific purpose, as, of course, everything God does has a very specific purpose. And here we have Balaam being used by God to instruct Israel to first sanctify themselves from heathenism in their hearts. God, the message that Balaam gives, which is a truth that Israel should already know, but it will be reinforced to them, which is the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land covenant, that God has given these things to them unconditionally. And therefore, they as a people are set apart unto him. They belong to him. And if God is holy, that makes them holy. Now, of course, they can reject it. Any Jew can reject it, reject the promise of the Messiah. They can reject the truth of the one true living God and go worship the heathen in their minds if they want. That's their free will. That's their decision. But Balaam is here to remind them before they go into the land and to physically separate the heathen from the land through battle that they must first do so in their heart. And as we'll see here, sanctification is of the heart. In any work that we do, you know, the work that we do unto God, service in the church, service for others, praying, giving, whatever work we consider to be works as service, Christian service, the action itself means nothing if you are not sanctified or set apart unto God in your heart. And therefore, God has to be set apart or sanctified in your heart as your Lord. And so it's not just the action, as we have heard many times, has been taught to us many times, is that a right thing must be done in a right way. And the right way is your growth, your spiritual growth and learning what it is to be set apart unto God as a new creature in Christ. And we're given that privilege. And so Balaam is teaching them just that, to have their hearts prepared before they go and prepare their swords. To have their hearts, their souls prepared before they prepare for battle. All right, the battle, they will win. But if they're not set apart unto God, as soon as the dust settles and the leadership dies, they go right back to heathenism if their hearts are not set apart unto God. And therefore, the action of the work that they've done to the individual who is not set God apart in his heart, to him and his life, it is meaningless. It's just another place to live. You know, and while we secretly search for the things of the world, we may go through the actions overtly of being good Christians. But if our hearts are not transformed by the Word of God, and truly, you know, we find our special purpose in this life and set that purpose aside as our number one goal and objective, then life is really just without meaning and without purpose, because the only purpose comes from God. Man cannot make purposes that are of eternal value. And so, again, Balaam is being used by God to instruct Israel to first sanctify themselves from heathenism in their hearts before crossing the Jordan and setting themselves apart from the heathen physically, which means to destroy them and their cities. Before a believer can accomplish the works that God has destined, you know, going for us in the church age, before a believer can accomplish the works that God has destined for him, he must first learn to sanctify God in his heart. Sanctify means to set apart as this is my Lord, his word is my word, his love is my love. This is set apart from all other things. So though while I walk in the world, the ways of the world do not intermingle with what I have set apart unto God in my soul. So I live in the world. I am in the world. I at times look just like anybody else in the world while I go through the details of life and the routine. But that routine, that way, the ways of the system do not in fact embed themselves or intergrain themselves or interweave themselves into what I have set apart unto God. And therefore, that's what holy is. I mean, I set that apart in my soul as holy. No one compromises the word of God for me. No one treads upon that. That's between me and God, what I have, what I know, what I have as metabolized doctrine in my soul is mine, and that's set apart for me and God in my relationship with Him. And that is also, of course, applied to others. But again, it does not get diminished. See, when doctrine is compromised for world systems, you are interweaving world systems into what you have set apart as holy, and then that thing is no longer holy. Right? The doctrine is, the truth is no longer truth if it is watered down with falsehoods. You say, well, I have a lot of truth, but I've mixed it in with some falsehoods. It's, you know, little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's defiled. We must set that word apart in our hearts, and only we can decide to do that. If I'm going to walk in the works that God has destined me to walk in, I must have Him and His Word and His Spirit set apart in my heart first, away from the world system, away from the sin nature. In the work of God, there is a right thing and a right way, and the right way is learned in what we call experiential sanctification. So that's what's here. You know, it's learn Israel to walk in a way that is unto me in the law, in the institutions that I've given you, in your heart, before you go into the land and just go through the motions physically. So we again pick up the first discourse of Balaam on top of the mountain. Verse 7, and he took up his discourse, which this word means a proverb or poetic language, and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. And then he begins, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, and as we'll see, he only sees a portion of them. Behold, a people who dwells apart. And that phrase means sanctification. Behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And therefore, as stated in the second part, the last line of verse 9, what they're sanctified from. Well, what am I set apart from here, God? You have set me apart unto yourself. But you can't be set apart unto something without being set apart away from something else. And so what am I set away from? It's the nations. And why the nations, Father? God, why the nations, Jehovah? Because they are practicers of heathenism. They worship demons. They worship falsehoods. They have ideas in their hearts that are not only, well, everything false is against God, but truly against God. They have a way of salvation that is of works and self-sacrifice. They have a way of getting blessed by, same thing, works, self-sacrifice, rituals, things that are completely against me. And therefore, I have set you apart as my people, my nation. And through you will come the Savior, the truth, all of it. All that I am going to manifest of myself to mankind is going to come right through you people. So I've picked you out of love. I've picked you, and anybody can join you. You know, the Moabite can join them if they want. All the heathens in the land can say, you know, we've heard of your God, and we do believe that he is the one true, only living God, and Baal's a complete falsehood. We would love to join you. They could, absolutely, but they did not. They fought them and were defeated. And so what are they set apart from? What has opposed God? You know, Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Satan said, I will ascend myself above the governments of God, meaning that I will make my own government and I will rule that government. And these people in Canaan are the manifestation in mankind of that government, Satan's government, that is against God. And if we fast backward, back to Abraham, 440 years before, God said, the sin of the Amorite has not yet come to completion, and now it has. When he says Amorite, that's a blanket term for everybody who lives in Canaan, this land. And so their sin has come to fruition, meaning what sin? The sin of opposing God, God's plan, God's grace, God's salvation. And so that's what they're set apart from, as we are called to be. So we note here that dwelling alone unto God or away from God, apart from the nations, does not at all mean a quiet life of retirement. As the spies saw 38 years prior, well, 39 really at this point, the 12 spies, 10 of them said, well, they're, you know, the Amalekites are in there, the Otherites are in there, the Amorites are in there, all these people are in there, they're bigger than us, they're stronger than us, their cities are fortified, we can't take them. They're not going to just back off and say, please move in. We've heard that this is your promised land. Apparently it wasn't ours. Apparently we're living in the wrong place. It's like having the wrong seat at the ball game. You know? and you're removed from your seat. They're not going to go quietly. They are in the wrong place. But they're not going to go quietly. And so they're going to have to fight. So again, it doesn't denote a quiet or safe retirement, being as unto God. And by now, all of you in this room, at least, would know that. But she, being Israel, is to be inwardly and outwardly separated from the rest of the nations, and that's unto God. And that is what sanctification is. Sanctification, or being set apart unto God and away from the sin nature, or the sinful nation, in their case, the sinful world, does not mean a life of seclusion and no temptations from without or from within. And by the way, they are God's witnesses on planet Earth, Israel. It's the Word. They have it. You know, they have God's promises. They have God's Word. They're not to be in some island all by themselves. They are to give that Word and share that Word to the peoples around them. It's not a safe retirement, but a reality of position. And that's truly what it is. No matter what comes against me, am I always in union with Christ? Yeah. I mean, that's what it is. It's not, and in that, there's safety in my heart, right? Because the battle's the Lord's. I belong to God. God will always deliver in His time. And so, am I safe from the enemy? Yeah. But it doesn't mean no battles and no problems. So it's not a safe retirement, but a reality of position, which, with positive volition towards God's Word, a desire to really know who you are in Christ, can be turned into the reality of an experience. Now, if it doesn't turn into a reality of experience in time, it will in eternity. Because as soon as you made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, you were given sanctification. This is positional sanctification, which I'm going to define in a second. Sanctification means to be set apart to God for a special purpose. God never sanctifies anything to himself without giving it a purpose. You know, he's not of the type that says, this is mine. Well, what are you going to do with it? Nothing. Just don't touch it. It's mine. You know, it's not like that. He sets the temple apart unto himself as holy. But what did he do with the temple? He revealed to the people of Israel the coming Messiah in that place. That was a place of teaching. It was a place of learning. It was a place of typology. Perhaps the greatest typology of Christ, like the Ark of the Covenant, is holy. It's in a place called the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's holy. And so what was there? The Shekinah glory, which was him. the mercy seat, which spoke of Calvary, the two cherubim that spoke of the justice and righteousness of God that would look upon the blood of Christ and not see what was inside the box, which represented the sin and rejection of God, of man to God. You know, the whole thing, that Ark of the Covenant represented Jesus Christ. Every time he set something apart as holy, he has a purpose for it. Therefore, a believer cannot be set apart as holy and not being given a specific individual purpose that God has predestined for you to walk in. And no one else has that. Unbelievers don't have that. Unbelievers don't have plans that are given by God. Unbelievers have their own plans. They have plans given to them by other creatures, other of mankind, of the human race, but not from God. God only predestines the believer, those who have chosen to believe in him. So this purpose you must discover. Now, we're all studying the same word, but not every one of us have the same purpose. In fact, none of us have the exact same purpose. I mean, we might share a spiritual gift. We might share a local assembly. You know, we might share in many things. But my particular plan that has been tailor-fit just for me is not the same as yours. And therefore, it's up to me to discover that and you to discover yours from the same source. The Word of God and God the Holy Spirit as teaching us that, as he fills us. And so as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of ministries, there's a variety of gifts, and there's a variety of effects. And unfortunately, there are many, many believers who are far too busy with their own plans to find that purpose out. And that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I mean, really. But it's a stupid thing that they do because they don't understand, which is the definition of stupid. But I mean, I was there too. I mean, I had my own plans that conflicted with God's, and I pushed on those plans for a long time. But I lost. You know, I lost. Anybody who's been in the plan of God long enough who has really is pursuing God's plan for their lives has gone through the same thing. I had my own plans. I had my own ways. I knew of God's ways. I tried to interweave them together, and God won. And so I fought the Lord, and the Lord won. Awesome song, right? As he wins, now you're a vessel of honor. See, he's broken your arrogance. But he can't break your arrogance without your help. You have to have a glimmer of humility in there. So he'll break you down to your knees. He'll break you as far as you can go, but still you can rail at God. And that's the stupidest thing we can do too. The attacks of the enemy will never stop. The old sin nature, the kingdom of darkness, the world system, it's never going to stop. And so it's not a quiet life of retirement. It's a life in which I am safe in my position, which opens up the ability for me to pursue my purpose, to find it, really. God's the one who really pursues it. He's done it. It's to really determine it for myself, my own soul, to find out what it is. And it truly makes you like, it's an Indiana Jones thing, right? Where is it? Where's the map? How do I get from A to B to C to D? And you're going to get lost at times not knowing where you're going. Thought you were supposed to go north when God sent you south. All that. And it makes a great movie. Right? Who doesn't love Indiana Jones? It's awesome. And God has given you that life for each of us to find it. And none of us are, you know, Harrison Ford's pretty awesome. Somebody else looking for that thing might not find it, but it's equal privilege and equal opportunity in the church age. There's no one who has a greater opportunity than you or a lesser opportunity than you or a greater or lesser purpose. They're given to you as a grace gift of God. That's your predestination. So why would we be holy? Because we belong to God who is holy. He's made us that way. Man cannot do this. And one who is unsanctified, unholy, cannot find a way to holiness. It cannot. It's true of Israel as well. Why would Israel be called holy here? A people set apart, dwells apart. Balaam, the unbelieving heathen, says this. Why are they? Because they belong to God and God is holy. And that's the only reason. They belong to God and God is holy. God is infinitely holy. It's part of His essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternally sanctified. They are separate from all else. There is no one like them. Therefore, it is only holy God who can sanctify. Man in no way can accomplish it. So we have for a personal sanctification, and that method is what? By faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. End of story. It happens at the moment of salvation, that each believer is entered into union with Christ and called saints, which is sanctified ones forever. Every time I look at a point like this, and I know I've told you the story, but it's a great story. And my daughter and me were at the families for Thanksgiving, Easter, I can't remember the holiday. And the subject came up about Saint so-and-so, and my daughter at the dinner table, she's probably about 12 or 13 at the time, says, "Who's Saint that?" You know, Saint, I forget the name. And she said, "Who's that?" And this other family member looked at me and said, "She doesn't know the saints?" And I was like, yeah, no, she doesn't. I knew what would happen if I went into it. I just let it be. No, I didn't tell her about Saint Rocco, the great Italian, I don't know what he did. He discovered holy pasta. I don't know. Whatever. You know, they have 100,000 saints here. You know what you got to do to be a saint? You got to do two miracles while you're alive, and then one more after you're dead. Right? Count me out. I'm going to sign up for something else. It's amazing what man will do to elevate himself above others. God makes us all saints. You know what you're called most in the Bible? That's a great question. Brethren. In the New Testament, you're called brethren 184 times. You know what's number two? Saint. You're called a saint 62 times in the New Testament. First is brethren. Second title, saint. All believers, believer priests, set apart unto God in union with Christ. That's what makes you holy, because He's holy. Right? God had made you a new creature in Christ. It's all over the New Testament. In Him, in Christ. And that's what makes you holy. It's Him. It's not us. And now, because of who we are in Him, we can actually discover God's purpose for our lives and actually walk sanctified. Many Christians do not believe they are saints, and that's because they don't know their position in Christ, which is very sad. For us, sanctification was accomplished by Christ at Calvary and applied to us when we believed. We were immediately set apart unto God as His children and set apart from death and sin fully. Now, that means moves us to the second sanctification, which there are three, is experiential sanctification or practical sanctification. This is through spiritual growth, where our thoughts, motives, standards, desires, speech, and actions. Notice I put action last, where it always should be. Because action means nothing if the heart is not set apart unto God. Yeah, you talk to believers for any length of time, you find out if they love God's Word or they don't. Yeah, and nice people, but you can tell if you talk to somebody for a while, you know, a fellow Christian, you're talking about, you know, what church do you go to, what do you do, what's your church do, and you, whatever, and you can find out pretty quickly if a person loves the Word of God. And a person who is, you know, they'll say they love the Lord, but, you know, their relationship with the Word of God is kind of here and there. It's, it's, you know, when it's convenient, maybe. But really, you know, their priorities are somewhere else. And in that case, you cannot say for sure that you walk in this life. You are positionally and ultimately sanctified forever. But to actually walk in a way that is of your calling, we're told in Ephesians 5, it's probably the most beautiful verse for this, you are children of light, walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8. And then he says, the light consists of all goodness and righteousness. And I know I'm not, there's, I think he says three of them and I'm missing one. But it's goodness, it's righteousness, it's truth. It's all the virtues that God is. And if I don't love his word, I'm not going to have that. My thoughts are determined by what I inhale into my soul. Aren't they? That's why you can change your standards in a person can change depending on how much of whatever it is that they're inhaling into their soul. You inhale through words, thoughts. Sometimes it's not the written word, but it's a speech. It's pictures, but pictures can convey thoughts. And as if that stuff goes in, it keeps going in, that's what will be of your motives, your standards, your desires, your speech. The Word of God is the only type of word or knowledge, sentences that bring forth thought that is alive. Science is great. It's not alive. Literature is great. It's not alive. The Word of God is alive. And it's the only thing that's going to remain. And so thoughts, motives, standards, desires, speech, actions stand apart from the world and unto God for His purpose. And does it not at all mean you become a hermit, go hide yourself from the world? That's not what God's going to do with Israel at all. Again, it's not some secluded life. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy movies and literature and culture and art of all forms. But it does mean that your storehouse of God's Word and your relationship with Him is off limits to any infiltration of anything that is worldly and temporary. You know, it's from my relationship with God that I can enjoy great literature and a great book and a great movie and so on. But if the literature, the movie, the culture becomes higher standard than my relationship with Him, now the roles have been reversed, and that thing actually becomes an idol to you, essentially. And that's what experiential sanctification is. Through our own spiritual growth, this positional, our position in Christ, becomes practical or experiential. When these things are a reality, we cannot reveal Jesus Christ or reveal His will to the world if our hearts are not set apart from the world. Doesn't that make sense? We cannot reveal Jesus Christ or reveal His will for all men to be saved. We cannot do that if we ourselves are engulfed in that system. Yeah, it's like a Jew going into the promised land and saying, Jehovah is the one true, only true God, the only one living God. And while I've got an idol sticking out of my pocket, or in my hand, or in my house, you know, I've got a carved Baal in my kitchen, and I'm telling you that Jehovah Elohim, I'm just saying the words because I'm told to say the words. But yet I myself did not live sanctified or set apart from that. It makes my witness really weak. It's not that God can't use it. God can use anything and anyone, that's for sure. But as believers, we witness not only with our words, but with our lives. And, you know, what changed the world? Agape love. Calvary changed everything. Changed everything. It changed, it completely destroyed the barrier between God and man. Calvary did. And that was the greatest manifestation of agape love and what agape love is. Now, I can not walk in agape love at all in my life and try to tell people about it, or I can actually be a walking, visual, verbal manifestation of that love and tell people about it. What do you think God is going to use? What do you think, of all God's vessels, when He's got a job to do, which He's using us for, which vessel is He going to pluck off the shelf? The vessel of honor that is useful to the Master, or the vessel that's corrupted and in the world? Still His vessel, because He's born again and saved and in position. His position is with Christ. And we were talking about this earlier, that, you know, we say, well, it's a shame that that person didn't do such and such, or we know people in our past who, you know, had an opportunity to walk in the Word of God and decided to ditch it and go back into the world. And, You know, I have 20 years at Grace Bible Church, which was a big church. There were a lot of things that people had the opportunity to do and started doing certain things in service or whatever, and then said, nah, I don't want to do that anymore, and left it. Say, wow, what a missed opportunity. It's true, it's a missed opportunity for them. But God is never out of workers. Right, as the Lord said in the parable of the sower, you know, there's a lot to harvest, but the workers are few. And here, what it is more of an opportunity. It's an opportunity for a vessel of honor to be used by God in many, many ways. Right? It's sanctified unto the Father, sanctified life. A vessel of honor is one that God knows He can use. And who's He going to send? Right? Who's He going to send? A prophet? Like, go back to the Old Testament. God needs a prophet to go. He doesn't need, He's going to use. So God's going to use a prophet to go and tell the people. Who's He going to pick? He's got Isaiah in this corner, right? And He's got this, whoever knows, you know, some guy over here just doesn't care, who's an idol worshiper, but a Jew, you know. God could tell that guy to go over there and tell those people what God told him, right? Or He could have a man like Isaiah. He's a king. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, who are these people? Right, people who were absolutely dedicated their lives. They sanctified God in their heart, and that's experiential sanctification. So, 1 John 2:15: Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you can't participate in the things of the world. You have to be discerning upon that, of course, because participation in some things is sin and evil. But do not love the world. Or as Christ said, if you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't mean that he's not a believer. It means that the agape does not indwell his heart. So it was agape love, as I said, that changed the whole landscape of human history and forever altered the barrier between God and man and between death and eternal life. That was gone forever. That love in the message of the gospel will be clouded if the believer is greatly esteeming the same idols that the world loves. Is the God of the Hebrews on practically the same level as the gods of the heathens? You know, the witness of the Israelite who goes into the land is, well, you know, I know you got Baal, we got Jehovah. They're kind of 601. You know, whatever. It doesn't matter. If you want to come over on our side, it's great. It's no witness. It's not a witness. Are they really of the same level? They're not. They're not even in the same league. They're not of the same anything, God and a heathen God. Is Christianity, therefore, just another religion? As some have, you know, or some believe that all gods are the same. It doesn't really matter who you believe. You know, is Christianity just another religion? Is it just another way? And for some people, that's their witness. You know, they are afraid because God is not sanctified in their heart. They are fearful of being ridiculed or being, put down by others. Verbally abused by others for taking a stand on the truth. I'd rather be liked by everyone. So I can say, yeah, you know, Jehovah's, he's great, and Jesus Christ is great. I know what you do is also good, but, you know, if you want to know of the way or heard the way, they're kind of the same. That's kind of like a terrible witness. Christianity is not just another way of life, like the pursuit of success or wealth. Or it's not the same. It's not on the same level or in the same category as other things that are nice, like the way of, you know, I want to get married and have a family, get a house, couple pets, nice cars, get some kids, put them through college, have a successful, you know, the American dream. That's a way. There's nothing wrong with that way, but it is not of the same category as the way that is Jesus Christ. Yeah, if my house interferes with my Christian way of life, the house goes. if my wife, no, I'm just kidding. I wasn't going to pray. No, that's a different category, right? It's a different category. You know, if my manner of life interferes with my walk with God, that manner goes. My way with God does not alter. See, that life, that way you have set apart from the world. And God says, obviously, I will give you what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into your heart. And some of that truly can be materialism, relationships, all of that. But do you think that you can, it's better if you alter God's plan for your life and you think that you'll get more? That's stupid. That's stupid. If you know who God is, that's stupid. As the Jew must be sanctified in their hearts before they remove the heathen from the land, we must be sanctified in heart before we can work the works of God. That's a simple analogy. That's so true. That's why God's using Balaam here. They must know that they're set apart unto God. They must know this in their hearts, that there are people who belong to Him. How much more could I manifest, that God says, than to take the heathen champion, their greatest person, who they think can actually alter the minds of God. I say minds because of many gods. That a man who can actually alter the mind of God, he's their champion, the heathen champion, the strongest heathen. And God says, I have put in his mouth my word, my promise to you. Now, how much more can I show you before we go into the land and start removing the heathens physically? How much more can I show you that you are mine and you should know this in your soul forever? You belong to me. In experiential sanctification, the daily experience of the believer has come to be in harmony with who he really is in Christ. So you think of the Jew, you know, he's going to go first. City is Jericho. He's going to march around it. The army is with the Ark of the Covenant. And then when the walls fall, it's not over. They got to go in and they got to fight. And the people are going to be devastated. It's going to be a pretty easy fight, but they still got to do it. While they're doing that, they can understand that this is more than just a physical battle. I am set apart unto God. And these people have had their last chance to set themselves apart unto God if they chose to. And we are removing them from a land that God has promised to our forefather Abraham. And this is ours. And it's from this land that Zion will be a reality. And it's from this land that a Messiah will be a reality, who will bless the nations as God promised my forefather Abraham. Through his seed, right in that same hill where he sacrificed his son, or was willing to. See, he can have all those thoughts in his head while he removes the heathen from the land. Or he can just look at it as a physical battle. He can just look at it as, well, once I get these guys out of here, I can build a nice big house over here. Right? He can look at it as that. I can get a plot of land and raise a family and have all that great stuff. And it's great stuff. It's wonderful. Or he can know in his heart the real reason why he's doing it. That's set apart, sanctified unto God in your heart. For us, experiential sanctification is, even in the details of life, the mundane things, being set apart in our minds. In other words, our experience comes in harmony with who we really are in Christ. The typology is that Israel represents the believer's soul. And the land is the soul, and the heathen thoughts and the thinking patterns left behind by the sin nature must be removed. So physically they're going to go kick out people who have corrupted this land. We have come into the Christian way of life with corrupted thoughts from our sin nature. The sin nature is crucified at the moment of salvation. I reckon it completely dead and you know, it's hard to put that in words. I don't reckon it as a living thing like an ulterior Joe, as you know, some have called it. I reckon it dead and buried. But it just has leftover remnants of nastiness that are never going to go away. My favorite analogy is, it's stupid, but I love it. You just bought a brand new white carpet, right? And you carpeted your whole downstairs with it. Brand, like the whitest white. You know, no one's ever going to walk on it with shoes. Everybody has to take their shoes off at the door, right? And a big rhino, no, hippo, right? They happen in Oregon once in a while. Stranded stray hippo comes into the living room, right, and dies. It hemorrhages, blood everywhere. I'm thinking hippos have a lot of blood. There's blood everywhere. Now, it's a dead hippo. It's no longer a problem. It's no longer in danger. By the way, they're one of the number one killers of mankind on planet Earth. Animals, from animals, that is. Man's the number one killer of mankind. And tsunamis. Actually, water is one of the number one killers of mankind. It's true. Many people drown in hurricanes and stuff. Hippos are on the list. So it's no longer a danger, correct? So you get that thing out of there. Now, are you going to get that carpet clean? Ever? No. You can scrub it and scrub it and scrub it. It's never going to come out. That's how I liken the sin nature. Completely dead, but tainted and tainted. I can't scrub it out. So it's always there. You know, it's always there. And therefore, it will always tempt. It will always bother. And yet, in experiential sanctification, from its staining of my soul through God's truth, which is more powerful than the stain. You know, it's through God's, because He does cleanse us, does He not? I mean, the analogy is not so terrible. He does cleanse us. We're commanded to be cleansed in our thoughts. So it's we have to take that remnant of nastiness and as much as we can remove its effects from our souls, which is sin and evil and human good, which is a part of evil. You know, me trying to, my arrogance, my pride, all of that. And it's that we have that at the moment of salvation, a big old stained soul with a dead hippo on it. I mean, it's kind of like that. And it's dead, it's crucified, but stained. And there's wheel tracks, you know, ingrained neural pathways in our brains that have been set for some of us for years. For you young people, I don't know what it's like to be a young person and have doctrine. That must be amazing. I don't know. I mean, I know all of us have our problems, but you are so fortunate. But to have these ingrained pathways that have been in there for years, God's Word and God's Spirit has the power to rewire it. But the effects of it will never go away. But we can have power over it. That's overcoming. And that's experiential sanctification. Kick the heathen out of the land and occupy it as God's kingdom. Experiential sanctification, therefore, simply put, you know, without the analogies, and it's really a day-by-day thing, a day-by-day walk, a day-by-day search, in which is achieved by inculcation of the Word of God. And I love the word inculcation because it has implied in it repetition. Inculcate means to say not always the same thing over, but you will hear the same thing again and again. Therefore, experiential sanctification, again, is achieved by inculcation of the Word of God into the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit while He fills the soul. And the consistent application, that's as important as the perception is the application. It is putting it into practice. And I put there in the details of life because that's where it begins. In my everyday life. In the details. In the mundane stuff. There isn't a place where I don't have an opportunity to apply God's Word. Chris and I had a wonderful opportunity this weekend. We showed up at our campsite on Sunday evening, and it was occupied. We reserved this campsite, and it was occupied by someone else. So being the lovely Christians we didn't go to the next campsite. We went back to the place and said, hey, somebody's in our campsite. And apparently these people didn't even pay for the campsite. You know, they just squatted. So we're like, okay, we'll take another campsite. All right, so we took another one. And these people were up partying all night long. It was crazy. The whole campsite could hear them. Bad language. It was terrible. And there's a lot of kids around. They didn't care. They're just going nuts, crazy nuts. there's an application, you know, there's an opportunity there. It's a silly opportunity. It's an opportunity. Everywhere you go, there's people, there's sin natures, there's the one you carry within yourself, and there's things you have to do. You could do them with joy in your heart, with contentment. I mean, even things like the dishes, or, you know, you can do them and be miserable. It's perspective completely, isn't it? You know, what if you were all of a sudden paralyzed in a wheelchair, you know, paralyzed from the neck down? Wouldn't you? You'd love to have an opportunity to do the dishes if your arms at work and your legs at work. It's a matter of perspective. I remember thinking, my good friend Phil, who couldn't walk at the end of his life for the last 2 years because of his diabetes, he was one of the happiest guys I ever knew. And I always thought of him when I want to say, well, I got to walk over there. I don't want to walk over there. I'm like, I can walk. Walk and enjoy it. Because God gives us everything, even the little things. And as Christ said, you're faithful in the little things, you're faithful in much. There's too many believers want the, you know, the splash in the pan. They want to be the great hero. And yet they refuse to apply truth to the very little things in life. Because they think they're, you know, not important or too mundane. It's completely the opposite. Now, when it comes to experiential sanctification, it is not an emotion. It may elicit an emotion. Like it may. Your response to the work of God in your life and expressing it through your life can be an emotional experience, but it may not be. It cannot be defined by any one experience. So one person says, well, you know, I did such a thing, and this is how it felt. Their experience and your experience could be completely different. There may be no experience. And that's why that has to be carefully stated. Working the works of God or experiential sanctification cannot be defined by any one experience. It is by no means emotions or ecstatics. But its effects, the fruit of the Spirit, has those are things that can be experienced. Joy is certainly experienced, but not the same by everybody. Peace is an experience of the soul, but not the same as everybody, or in everybody. So it's never, ever defined. So Romans 12, 1, please. Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So verse 1 is definitely an expression of practical or experiential sanctification. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That means, God, I am yours. I am a vessel in your hands. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Whatever holy vessel you want, I am a holy vessel, but whatever you want to make of me, that is your will, Father, and your will supersedes mine. It's greater than mine. So whatever you want to make me, but whatever it is, if it's a cup, it's a dish, it's a glorious vase, a Ming vase, it will be a vessel of honor. And do not be conformed to this world. See how they tie together. The sanctification of being set apart unto God for His service cannot be at the same time conformity to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, transformed is in the passive voice. It's a great verb. It's a great word. It's metamorpho. It's metamorphosis is where we get our word from it. But it's passive, meaning that something does the transforming to me. Therefore, I can't do it myself. So what does the transforming? The Word of God. It says right here, by be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God that is alive and powerful, that goes deep down between soul and spirit, division of soul and spirit, and searches the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and that is in your Greek here, it's a hina, is a conjunction. It means what's the purpose? You know, so that, what is the purpose of the transformation of my mind, to which would bring it into harmony and conformity with who I am in Christ, that I may prove? And it's really, the word is that I may do. And because the prove is okay, but the Greek word is the very basic word for doing. And whether people recognize it and they say, wow, you know, I recognize it in you, or they don't, is not the issue. The issue is do we do it? What will we do by the transformation of our minds? what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, for a fallen creature to be given this opportunity, to be able to actually have his mind transformed so that he may do the very will of God, is a miracle of miracles. There's no greater miracle that's ever been done. The church age believer is God's greatest miracle. You truly are. Splitting the Red Sea, creating the universe, all things that are great. I can't do them. They're awesome. But to take the fallen creature and make him what God has made him to be for the church age believer, the one who actually is the bride of Christ in union with Christ and is actually individually a child of God, it's the greatest miracle he's ever done. And with that miracle, again, when God sanctifies something, he always has a purpose for it. And this, we are the most set apart person, creature that he's ever done. Now, Israel has its, it is, Israel is holy, but their position is more earthly based than as a nation, whereas in the church age, it is, again, kept mystery since long ages past, is not even known, written about in the Old Testament. The church age believer is each one individually in the body of Christ, in union with the head, and as Ephesians 1:23 says, we actually complete him as his body. He's the head, we're the body. And so what we are is, we have the greatest purpose. Each of us. It may not seem like much to you, but if you come to know it, you will. And it will, it'll drive to the core of you to see this, to see God's purpose and will for your life as an individual church age believer. And almost bringing it back to the point of unbelief. Can God really do this? Yeah, I've been reading about it for years. I've been hearing about it for years. But now that it becomes like a reality and walk, really? And that's a big step for a believer, because you really have to say, yes, it's the grace of God all the way, or you go back to the old life. truly, being able to do the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, every church age believer has that equally a privilege and opportunity. Now, you know, it's followed after, you can skim down after Romans 12:2. If you want to, you can skim it all the way through chapter 15. And what's there? It's called the Royal Family Honor Code. The will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, this is all followed by a numerous, many, many, many commands for the believer to love his fellow royal family member and the unbeliever with God's agape love, in service, in humility. It's really all, it's walking Christ-like for 12, 13, 14, 15, four chapters. And amazing. It follows right after this. This is where it begins in Romans 12:1. That whole lifestyle of the child of God who has now been set apart for the best, the greatest purpose that has ever been given to a creature. The most set apart is given the greatest purpose. And that is actually to be conformed to the image of Christ. You don't see that command in the Old Testament. You know, that you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The image of Christ? Absolutely. Amazingly so. All right, finally, ultimate sanctification. Now this one and the first one are guarantees to every believer. And this is the believer in eternity in a resurrection body. Ultimately set apart to God forever. This happens at salvation. It's a guarantee. This is eternal life. It can never be taken from anyone, no matter how little or complete and utter negligence of the plan of God during their lives. They have this forever. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. The believer in eternity in a resurrection body. So positional sanctification and ultimate sanctification are guaranteed at salvation, while experiential sanctification depends on our intake of doctrine, the filling of the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, and making good choices from that storehouse of wisdom and power. But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't make the choices for me. I've been saying that for years now. As we still have our volition intact. We must make good choices or good decisions from the strength that God has given us in our position. As He transforms our heart, that's our intake of the Word of God. As we walk by means of the Spirit, you know, the believer, you come to recognize that you cannot do anything without Him, the Spirit. Therefore, you depend upon Him every single day. You depend upon Him in faith. And when you either quench or grieve Him, you recover in grace. Experiential sanctification, again, as I said, is not an emotion, nor can it be defined by a certain experience. Although you will experience the fruit of experiential sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, no certain type of feeling or experience can define it. And so that's finally, in resurrection body, this is you set apart unto God forever. Now, our sanctification is certainly unique. And unique in the fact that, not that we're in eternity, because all believers are, no matter what dispensation they're from, but how we're in eternity. That is unique. In union with Christ as His bride for all of eternity. There'll be no one like us. Again, the most set apart people. I'd say you're holier. That's why I say the most set apart. It's not that you're holier. I mean, you can't get any more holy than God's perfect holiness. But we're put in a position that no one's ever had before. And why has it occurred? It's because Israel rejected their Messiah. So God said, you know, all right, you're going to reject Him. I am going to show the world my grace, par none. And He reserved us to do that. And therefore, His sanctification is a big part of it. Again, positional and ultimate are yours forever. It's experiential, day by day now, which depend on both. You recognize that if I'm going to walk experientially sanctified, I've got to always remember that I am perfectly sanctified in position, that I'm not earning anything, I'm not impressing God in any way, I'm not doing this for like extra rewards. That's all given at salvation. You're not gaining anything else. It's a matter of putting into practice who you are in Christ. It's a privilege. It's not for stuff. And so many other times we have to rely when the experiential sanctification becomes a struggle, that, you know what, I'm going to be in heaven forever in a resurrection body. And I rely upon that. It should give each of us our souls peace. You know, what is the worst that could happen here? I could die. Where am I going to be? Face to face with the Lord. So positional sanctification gives us comfort. Ultimate sanctification gives us comfort. They're like two battalions on either end of us that are constant protection for our push up the middle. You know, with the Spirit. This war, this fight the good fight of faith, this angelic conflict, we're walking with positional sanctification on one end of us, ultimate sanctification on the other. And we push through the middle with them always on our flank, right? We can't be outflanked. The battle is always right in front of us. And by means of the Spirit and the Word, we can face the enemy head on, sin, nature, world system, kingdom of darkness. And not have to worry about, well, are they going to sneak up behind me? Are they going to outflank me? No, they cannot. I am too well protected. And so I can fight. Fight the good fight of faith and rejoice in it, even though at times it gets pretty tough. Always remember, your experiential sanctification is dependent on those two ends to keep you whole, keep you protected, keep you surrounded. And with that, you can walk with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sanctifying us and revealing to us in your word what it is. We rejoice and glorify you, Father. Rejoice in you and glorify you for all the work that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Found a dream that I could speak.